I'd like us to begin today by turning to Romans 3. We'll get there and read from it here in just a second. I was on the road this past Thursday night and driving home from down around the Arlington area and fighting traffic a little bit, but it wasn't as bad as it can be sometimes. But I was listening. Occasionally I'll listen to AM 770 and hear the religious channel and hear some of the different evangelicals and others speak. Not that I'm seeking deep insights from them, but I do like to kind of hear what they're saying nowadays, and if there are some interesting insights or things that with which we would agree, and things that we wouldn't necessarily not agree. And this was one of those areas. But it was a two-person program, and I can't remember what it's exactly called. It's like grace only or faith only, but these two individuals were talking, and the one individual began, he's a pastor and serves in that area, but he began with Ephesians 2 verses 7 and 8. He had read that at some point as he was starting college, and he had grown up, I can't remember if it was Baptist or traditional Christianity, but he came across this passage, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We've read that a few times. So anyway, he thought about that and began asking questions because he was raised in a Christian faith where there were things that you needed to do. So he met with this seminary professor and began questioning him. And as he questioned him, he would come back with all of these other scriptures that talked about things that we need to do. And the seminary fellow, it was like five or six sessions that he had with this guy as he went through all these different scriptures, but they kept coming back to this passage and another passage. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So as a result, you know, his mantra and the whole purpose for the radio ministry is to continue to push that. Every other verse in Scripture is subjugated under that verse there. That is the central verse by which he lives. So every other thing has to fall under that. First off, do you believe that this statement is true? "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe it is. It is a true statement. What does it mean? And what does it mean for us as part of the body of Christ? There's another radio ministry program. It sounds like that's all I do, but I do other things besides listen to radio ministry programs. But I talked about this on the first day of the feast in Sherman. This is a fellow that was Jewish growing up and then became Christianized and then later came into the ministry, and he has a program. And he systematically goes through the New Testament. Of course, he's got the background of the Jewish belief system as he's coming as he came into Christianity and now preaches on the radio. This past week, he talked about the subject of believing. It was actually a week ago this past Monday, almost 2 weeks ago now. But he talked about the subject of believing. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "Some view grace from the perspective of it's by God's grace, his graciousness, to give us his laws for us to keep." He said some in Christianity see that's where God's grace is really manifested, in that he's given us these incredible laws to keep. He said if that's the case, we must then, we must then follow these laws, these commands, to be given salvation. It is by what we do that we then gain salvation. He's saying that's how some in the Christian community view grace. He spent the next 10 minutes debunking that concept by emphasizing that to believe is what is required for salvation. Do you agree with that? To believe is required for salvation. Think about that. He emphasized that to believe is required for salvation, not what we need to do. He continued, salvation will never be based on what we do. If it is based on what we do, he said, none of us will ever be able to perfectly do these things, so we will always fail in some manner to keep the law as we should. We will always come up short. If salvation is tied to obeying and doing, so we will always fail. Continuing, that is why we, through the new covenant, understand that he nailed the law to the cross. That's how we come to that conclusion, because we cannot keep the law perfectly. So it was interesting listening to that concept. And brethren, we know where we stand with these things, but I want to address this, because this is an area that is so foundationally different, what we believe, than what we see happening in Christianity around us, in evangelical Christianity, and in all of these areas. As he said, salvation will always be based simply on whether we believe. Salvation is based on our belief that Jesus is our Savior. He said many Christians can't grasp that. They can't grasp that salvation is based alone on that belief that Jesus Christ is our Savior. So then he went on to cite several different commands in the law that people still believe in error that they must do. Let's go to Romans, as I asked you to turn there, and address that today as we get to the subject itself. I'll title it here in just a minute, but I'm trying to set this up in such a way to understand the real battle that is out there and some of the ways that we are attacked for the way that we tie those two together. But let's just to begin our study today, let's go to Romans 3 and let's start in verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20, and we'll get to the specific passage that this second individual cited in saying that belief only is what is required for salvation. Romans 3, verse 20. So I would ask you, do you believe that? How would you answer that question? To believe, to have faith, is what is required for salvation alone. Romans 3, verse 20, breaking into the thought here, a lot to be said here, but we'll just start in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be rendered innocent. No flesh will be accounted guiltless in his sight. Nor, he said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It gives the knowledge of sin, but no one can be justified. No one can be claimed, declared righteous, rendered innocent through that. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, through belief in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Continuing, let's go to verse 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law can we boast? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is declared righteous, he's justified, he's rendered innocent by faith apart from deeds of law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify, who will declare righteous, both the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He does make this statement, though, and this is where we say, I see where traditional Christianity goes down this path. But then he makes this statement, and this statement is very powerful. It's one that we know well, and we grasp as God's people. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, Paul says, certainly not. We don't do that. But we, on the contrary, we establish the law. we establish the role of the law within the whole construct of by faith you are saved, and by deeds of the law you will not be you cannot be saved by deeds of the law. Okay, so now coming to the statement that the individual made. Having said that, the individual really centered on, in his presentation that I listened to on the radio that night, he really centered on Romans 4 and verse 3. We'll look at it here in a second. Let's read verse 1 first. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. What has he found? For if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? And he nailed this and said, this is by what we must realize, why it is belief only. It is not belief and doing. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you work, you are owed this date. This debt, this payment. Moving on to verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him, speaking here of Abraham, but believes on him who justifies, who declares righteous, the ungodly, on his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Looking down now at verse 13, he spends some time discussing circumcision and is it necessary or not, and speaking of Abraham himself, that God said this of him even prior to Abraham being circumcised. Verse 12, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Of course, if there were no laws in effect, there wouldn't be any transgression, as is said here. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, he believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. You know, here he was as old as he was, and Sarah's womb was dead, being of her age. Verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, fully convicted that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The individual was saying that's the key. We must believe. That is the only thing that grants us salvation. We must believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification, our being judged righteous. A critical question I'd like us to consider today, one that ties to the meaning of these days of unleavened bread, is this. Does he extract the two from one another? Does he extract belief from doing? Are they separate? As we look at this passage here, are these two concepts separate? Does one have precedence over the other? Does only one have to be in place? Or does the other have to be in place as well? How would you answer that? How would we answer that? Does Scripture reinforce this position that the individual sets in place, that belief only, faith only, is what is required for salvation? Is it possible for a Christian to believe without doing? Is that possible? Is it possible for a Christian to believe without doing? Is it acceptable to God for us to be a believer without being a doer? And then the other thought we ask is, could another force be at work here? You know, is believing imperative in a Christian's walk? Absolutely. Let's turn there, and we'll address this first. Believing is imperative. Believing is foundational. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as Scripture tells us. Let's go to Hebrews 3. We'll begin to tie these concepts together. This is critical in understanding the meaning of Passover along with the days of unleavened bread. Hebrews 3, verse 12. He starts here talking about how the nation of Israel, as they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and how they did not enter into his rest, and he speaks about why they didn't. And it had to do very, very inherently with a lack of belief. Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you," he's talking to those in the early New Testament church, if there be anything in you that's an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it's a system of unbelief begins to form, and through that we depart. He says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Is that present in any of us? Is there any element of that in our lives now that is what we would call, or what the author here would call, with God's inspiration, of course, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God? But he says, conversely, what we should do is exhort one another, encourage one another daily. We are a church. We're a body. We are, as we reflected at Passover, we are this group that shares the fellowship of the body of Christ. And we, as we go through the symbols, we reflect on that. The need for us as a people to keep from moving into this evil heart of unbelief, to encourage and exhort one another on a daily basis while it's now, you know, while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, of course, sin is defined by lawlessness, going against God's law. So, but we can move into that state, he says here. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, that, what is that? Is that about belief? Yes. Is it also about staying, not departing and going down the path of the deceitfulness of sin, which is, again, defined by God's law? He says, verse 15, while it is said, "Today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Verse 17, "Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned by their actions in the wilderness, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not truly believe. They did not truly believe that what God was saying for them would come to pass. They didn't truly believe that he had their best interests at heart. So as a result, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering that rest, let us fear lest any of us come short of that rest that we can have in what is prophesied to happen at Christ's return, that rest, that we can fall short of that." Continuing here, let me drop down to, let's look let's look at verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place in the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. He says, so therefore, since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, because of unbelief or because of disobedience? Which was it? There was a state of unbelief, and through that unbelief, they did not obey. They did not do. Let's look at how that manifested itself back in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 14. We'll just look at a few brief scriptures there. The title of the message today is, I Believe, So I Do. I believe, comma, so I do. Does that speak to each of us here? We believe what we believe, so as a result, we do. Can we separate the two and say that this is more critical than this, or it's all this, and it does not involve this? What's at work behind that scene? Let's stay with the belief factor here. Exodus 14, and I've got a reason that I want to cover this, and we'll get to it in a second. Exodus 14, verse 9, as we reflect back on what happened with Israel as they were leaving, of course, when God finished with that 10th plague and Pharaoh was hurling them out of there to get out as they did. They went out with a high hand, with rejoicing and plundering the Egyptians for all that they had served and all those years without being remunerated in any way, hard labor. And here they are. They're leaving with great boldness, as verse 8 says. Now, Exodus 14, verse 9. So the Egyptians then pursued them, as he had hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Egyptians pursued them, and all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them by camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. They had just left with incredible boldness, as we read in verse 8, and now they are very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Verse 11, this is what they then said to Moses. And what could they have said there if they believed? If they believed, they would have said, the Egyptians are coming. And they look somewhat angry at this point. And I don't think they have good interests in our livelihood. As a result, God, you are God. You have delivered us mightily. We put our lives in your hands. This is a scary situation, but we trust in you, and we are crying out to you humbly to deliver us. They did not say that. It was slightly different. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? We were saying, just leave us alone, Moses, that we can serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die out here in the wilderness. They did not believe. They saw all that happen. They left immediately afterwards. They were thinking, God delivered us. This is great. But then when the pressure came on them in the tough situations, they did not believe. Can I truly trust in God? And in fact, we've got this guy leading us here. And what's he doing? What's he doing for us? He's put us in a situation where we're all going to die. We're going to get slaughtered here. So, let's look at continuing in verse 13. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Believe what God can do. See, you're going to witness it. He will do it. See it. Watch it, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You shall be quiet as you watch God do what he's going to do. Believe him. It's going to happen. Look at verse 30. It did happen. And as we know, the waters crashed on the Egyptians, and their bodies are washed up on the shore. And then how did the Israelites respond? Verse 30 of chapter 14. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Then thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Eternal and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So they contend with Moses in verses 11 and 12, and then immediately after it happens, okay, all right, now I believe. Now I believe. Now I've seen what this is, and I believe. But did it stay that way? Moses, in his song, recognized it. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. As they saw this finally happen, they believed again. And Moses, of course, saw it all the way through and recognized that God was their redeemer, as we recognize that God is he's our redeemer. He is the one who has made this happen. And we believe that. We grasp that. We understand that. Exodus 15, verse 22, Yet here they are. They move down the road again, and they're in a tight spot. And what is their belief system? And why did they not enter into that rest? Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses. Well, what are we supposed to drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. And he said this in verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, hear what he says and believe that is what he's saying here, and do what is right, and as a result, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'm not going to put any of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. God is the one who has healed us. He is the one, as we reflect on Passover and as we reflect, as we do the laying on of hands and the anointing when one is sick, we recognize that God is our healer, and that part of the reason why Christ came is as he showed in his ministry, to heal the sick. And we get great confidence in that and great faith and understanding that our lives are in God's hands when we're in situations of health. But it means so much more than that, as is talked about in Isaiah and other passages. God is the one who has healed us. He has healed us spiritually through this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the calling that he has. We are a new creation in Christ. And it is a matter of, do we believe that? Do we believe that he truly has healed us spiritually as we're moving towards the return of Christ in going forward? There are so many concepts, layers upon layers upon layers of this God that was testing them, and he tests us now. Do we truly believe that he has healed us? Do we truly believe that he has the ability to heal us? Do we truly believe that God has our best interests at heart and we can put our life in his hands and ask for God's will in situations when we're sick, to ask for God's guidance in situations where we're battling spiritual trials, that through the sacrifice of Christ we can be healed through for our sins and such as we come before him? So many of these concepts are in play. Let's return to that thought that we originally discussed in Romans 4. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, or accounted to him as righteousness. And what some have concluded as a result that believing only is what is required. Is that the case? We see actions here in the Old Testament of believe and do. We see it in the New Testament, believe and do. Let's answer that question by looking at other places in the Bible where this same verse is quoted. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Where else is that stated? Well, let's go back to where it was originally stated. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I have no inheritor to follow me, and the heir of my house is this servant, Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram listened to that, and he looked up at the stars of heaven and heard God say that, and he believed. He believed that he would do that, even though he was childless, even though Sarah was the age that she was as she aged. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now let's look at Genesis 26. In the course of the events, now we come to the individual Isaac who followed Abram, who was born to Abram. We think about the special music as Abraham made that decision as God told him to do what he did. As it talks about in another passage in the New Testament, God Abraham realized that if God told him to do that, he realized that God could raise up Isaac, and he, if he chose to do so, he knew Isaac's life was in his hands. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what upon his believing of God, when God said, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice to me," he believed and he did. He believed and he did. Genesis 26 speaks to that as he's talking with Isaac later. And by this time, Abraham has died. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt to live in the land which I shall tell you." Verse 3, "Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." And here he says it again, "I'm going to make your descendants, Isaac, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands of the earth, and in your seed," speaking of Jesus Christ, as we know in Galatians 3, "and in your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And why was that? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Because he did that. Well, in order for him to do that, he also believed. He believed and he did. You cannot extract the two. It cannot be extracted. They cannot be extracted from one another. I believe, so I do. We believe, so we do. And God, I mean, for God to have God's grace, for his favor to be upon Abraham, what did Abraham do for God to look down upon Abraham favorably and say, I want to start working with you. Had he done something first? Had he was a better guy than the rest of the guys in Ur of the Chaldees, so I'm going to start working with him. No, it was God's favor. It was God's choice to call him out and draw him, and he believed and obeyed and went where God told him. But it starts with the calling. It is the response of belief, and then it is to follow through with obedience, as it's said here. We can't extract the two. Which was it? Was it because he believed or because he obeyed? Let's go to the other passage of Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some of you are ahead of me on this, but let's go there to the book of James. So many down through the years have said, well, James must have been written a little bit earlier. So Paul's earlier in thought, developing in terms of Christianity. So Paul's writings would supersede James's because James didn't understand the full picture yet. And it's simply not so, as we know Scripture also tells us. These are the breathed words of God. All that we see in his word are the breathed words of God. And God's word, in terms of developing understanding, we don't go to this Scripture and say, this Scripture dominates everything else, and every other Scripture falls under that. Who determines that this Scripture is the one? It's Ephesians 2. It is the one, and everything else has to fit under that. Because this is what leads it. It is, as Mr. Franks often says, with the establishment of doctrine. We look at the entire Scripture. Scripture is a matter of coming to understanding through addition, through looking at the passages, and we begin to get a picture of what he's really addressing there. So important for being able to worship in spirit and in truth. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, well, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It has no meaning. It has no life to it. But someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. The demonic realm, the demons believe. They believe in God. They believe him. They believe that he is, and they know that he has power over them. They believe and they tremble. But do they do? They do not do. But do you want to know, O foolish man, he says in verse 20, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? As Mr. Newkirk just sang. Was he not justified by following through with the belief in that God was who he was and that God told him to do this, and because he has told me to do this, I will follow him? Was that not a factor here? Was it not confirmed through that testing that we're tested by God in our lives as he was tested in his life there? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, made complete. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, he says, verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he talks about Rahab and in other situations. We have to be very careful as God's people as we read the Word of God to look at the full Word of God. This gives us the picture. This doesn't tell us that we can have works without faith. It doesn't tell us that by works we are granted eternal life. It's saying that when we believe and God is working with us, when we believe and we follow through, it's a demonstration of our belief. And that is necessary. It is necessary. because otherwise it's dead. And dead is very dead. Dead is very dead. I love the passage about the foot washing service that speaks to this. Let's look at this really quickly. John 13. You know, we also have the passage that we read at Passover in 1 John 1, where it discusses about walking in the light. Well, I have fellowship because I believe in Christ, and I have no sin, this and that. And where it says, in contrast, if we're walking in darkness and we say all this, in 1 John it says we're a liar. But if we confess our sins, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all. And we have fellowship with one another as we walk in the light. John 13, as we finish, the last thing that we read before we dismiss everyone for the foot washing service, we read the statement that Jesus Christ says, if you know these things, if we know the things that we know and the things that he's given us, and one of those things that he's given us is the understanding of why we have foot washing at Passover and all that foot washing means to us in terms of our daily lives as we strive to live out what we symbolize by the foot washing service. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, knowing and doing. Okay, so let's change gears a second and let's ask ourselves a different question. Can we, as God's people, can we potentially find ourselves slipping into the pit of doing without believing? Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been at a time in your life where is it even possible for us to be doing without believing? And I would say, sure we can. I've talked with people, counseled with folks that have entered into that state, going through the motions. I'd say Old Testament, an Old Testament example. Well, collecting twice as much manna on Friday because it doesn't rot and stink on the Sabbath, and I can't collect it on Sabbath. So this is what I do: I collect twice as much on Friday, and it lasts through the Sabbath. But I don't do this on other days. Doing without believing. I don't work on the Sabbath. We're not working on the Sabbath. Whatever it is, we clean out the leavening of our homes. We were doing. Eating unleavened bread this week. Going to services at the appointed times. All of those are aspects of doing. Things that we are supposed to do, that we are commanded to do, and we are doing those things. But can we be doing without believing? Sure we can. We can all the while be thinking, really, does God really love me? God doesn't really care that much about me. God doesn't actually really care about me or my family. I've messed up in so many ways in my life that I don't see that God places any value in me as a person. I can't believe that he really does see me in that way. Christ's death, his sacrifice, hasn't really cleansed me of all my sins. I've got this and this and this that it doesn't, it can't really cleanse everything from me. I doubt really that God has placed in me the down payment of eternal life. I'm not actually, as I'm here at services, but I'm not really actually joined with all these people as the body of Christ. I mean, okay, I know we say that, but do I really feel that? Do I really believe that? Do I really grasp that we really are part of a body, a single body, a part of a spiritual body that is Jesus Christ? We are members of that. I am a vital member of that. I am a valued member of that, that God does value me and he has a place for me in the body of Christ. Do I really believe that? Yeah, we can do without believing. There were times when, as we talked, there were times when Israel did obey. They did obey sometimes out of sheer terror of what was going to happen to them if they didn't, rather than out of deep awe and admiration and love and reverence for God and fellow man. Not because they believe God, not because they believed that he loved them and wanted to bless them, and that he would, as they followed and trusted him, that he would have their best interests at heart and help them in every way. They did it because of the sheer fear of what could happen. But isn't it at least better to believe than if we switch back to the other? Isn't it better to at least believe and not do rather than to not believe and not do? Isn't that at least better? What is better? Is it, if you take the two, is it better to believe and not do, or is it better to not believe and not do? Which is better? One way to demonstrate that we're falling away from belief is when we stop doing. If we are, as James talks about, if we are moving away from doing the things that God tells us to do, it is a sign, if we're cued into it, it's a sign that we're moving into a state of unbelief. Let's look at this. Second Peter 2. Isn't it at least better to believe and not do than to not believe and not do? No is the answer. No, it is not better, as 2 Peter brings out. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, talks about some of the really destructive heresies that were coming into the church and talking about how it has roots back in the ways of Balaam, the ways of Cain, and as it's also talked about in Jude. But let's start in verse 18. For when they speak, these folks, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The folks who have come out of that and into a way of full belief in who God is, and that God has my best interests at heart, and God is asking or telling me as my Lord and Master to follow him and to follow him in this way, that they allure them, those folks who have escaped from all of these errors. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, slaves of depravity. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. And then he makes the statement, which we know well. For if, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for if they have escaped from all of that through the knowledge, through the understanding, through the belief, through the calling, the grasping of this way of life, and this is a different from this. This is a belief that they've come into and a way of life based on that belief. If they've escaped that through this knowledge, he says, and they are again entangled in them and overcome by them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the way, the process, the lifestyle, the way that righteousness comes about through God and Christ living in us and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that changes our way of life. It would have been better for that than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog, and I always don't like to read that. It grosses some people out, but it is what it is. It is in Scripture, and it is very gross. And God says how gross it is. A dog that returns to his own, and a sow having washed to wallow in the mire. Boy, that's really awful. But that's what God says it is to I believe it's all good and this is great. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's like the dog going back. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 speaks to this as well. God says he's called us. He's brought us out. He's made us special. He's put us in a special place in within his body, within the temple of of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God, as it says in verse 16. He says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship, what sharing has righteousness with lawlessness? But wait a second. If it's all about belief, then so why is he calling lawlessness as anything? Going away from God's law, his spiritual law, the spiritual intent of the law, part of which talks about the Sabbath and the holy days, that we see the early New Testament church keeping as well as Israel when he gave them that understanding. What fellowship, what sharing has righteousness with going against that? What fellowship, what communion has light with darkness? God's brought us into this light, and there is a way of life that comes with us. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them. Be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Don't get caught up in that way of life that is part of darkness. And in fact, he comes right back in the next verse and says what we are to do, not just I believe, but because I believe and because I see what God has brought me to be a part of the body of Christ, this is what I must do. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises of what God the Father says he's done, he's put us into this position, verse 18, of being a father to us. We are his sons and we are his daughters. He's done that. He's brought us into the family, into his family. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. We must purge that out. We must cleanse ourselves from that. We must do from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, through the keeping of the days of unleavened bread, we as God's people, we symbolize what is hopefully the manner of our lives day in and day out. We're being on guard for leavening. We're on guard for sin that's there. The things which puff us up, self-righteousness, all the hypocrisy, any bit of leavening in our lives, any bit of this chemical agent, so to speak, not removed, can end up leavening the entire lump. It can affect the entire church as we don't remove leavening, spiritual leavening. It affects us if we do not remove it and leave sin in haste, as we have reflected upon as Israel left Egypt in haste. At the beginning of the message, I asked when I described the believe-only teaching that's out there, if another force could be at work here. Is there another force? It is, of course. We know that. It's as we read here already, this nature of the spirit of lawlessness. The spirit of lawlessness. The spirit that is against obedience to the laws of God. Sin is lawlessness. This spirit of lawlessness that's against the obedience to the laws of God, it is and it will continue to dominate the world seen as we near the return of Christ. It is continuing to become more and more pervasive, and we see it, and we sigh and cry because of it as we see it putting its tentacles out more and more. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the son of perdition that's going to come, that is operating on this whole system of lawlessness. It's there. It's going to be there. But we would also say this, the spirit of lawlessness was around at the Garden of Eden with Satan the devil. The spirit of lawlessness was at work in the late 100s AD. The historian Eusebius in the early 300s AD wrote about that. I'm sure he didn't grasp it. You know, he was writing for the empire at the time and was chronicling all the different aspects of what what he understood to be Christianity as this other form of Christianity is forming. As you're aware, those of you that saw Mr. Sandlin's recent Life, Hope, and Truth Presents, talked about this individual in Eastern Asia, or in, let's say, not Eastern Asia, but in Asia Minor, that was in the church. He was a leader in the church, a bishop in the church. Eusebius wrote about this man named Polycrates, and we've talked about it before, but I want us to make sure, and I have to go back and look at things like this to just remember the degree to which we have been given a precious truth that is so different than what we see all around us. And Eusebius, again, I don't think he even began to grasp what he was writing, and the way that we as a continuation of the Church of God that began at Pentecost in 31 AD, the degree to which we take heart from the things which Eusebius wrote about Polycrates. And I'll read this as we bring the message today to a close. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor, the Pope, there in AD 189 to 198, and the Church of Rome, in a letter which Polycrates addressed, he set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. This is what Eusebius writes. Here's what Polycrates wrote. We observed the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep. They had died. Great lights which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he, the Lord, shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints. Polycrates then went on to list notable people of the early church, including the Apostle Philip, the Apostle John, Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, and many others who held to the biblical Passover. Polycrates wrote, continuing his quote, all these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith, what they believed, what they understood, and what that faith meant. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For seven of my relatives, he says, were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. We always did it. My relatives did that. We always did that. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture, I am not affrighted by terrifying words, for those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Consider the magnitude of Polycrates' words, words that were written approximately 160 years after the New Testament church began. This is what we are a part of. We are connected to this. We're connected to Polycrates, who followed his teachers, Polycarp, who had been taught by the Apostle John, who died near the end of the first century, the Apostle John, who rested his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ, the one whom Jesus loved. We believe and we do. Brethren, God has opened our minds to the truth. We believed. He changed our hearts from stone to hearts of flesh to write his laws on our hearts. These beautiful laws, the spiritual intent of the law that is spiritual, that are summed up in loving God with all our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We began following those laws. We began doing. He gave us his Son to cleanse us of all our sins, as we just proclaimed again, as we do year after year, recognizing that this happens on a daily basis. We've been given the bread of life, and God will raise us up on the last day. We believe this. We believe. We obey, we do, because we love his ways. We hate sin. We hate sin, and we hate every evil way, and we purge it. We purge it from us. We do this, and we take in, brethren, we take in of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what we do.